1 Kings 8 and verse 56, and then Galatians 3 and verse 24. We are now on the fourth message on the promises of the law. So 1 Kings 8 and verse 56 is the text I started out with on number 1. And although I'm going to read it today, our main text will be from Galatians 3 and verse 24. I will take a few moments to review. But in 1 Kings 8 and verse 56, the Bible says, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." Thus, I am dealing with the promises of the law. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, the Bible says the new covenant was based upon better promises, indicating that there were promises in the old covenant, but those in the New Testament are better. I have tried to demonstrate the fact that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament, and that there is a continuity between the Testaments. And you cannot unhitch from the Old Testament. You cannot deny, denigrate, or try to destroy the Old Testament without doing the same to the New Testament. And I pointed out how our Lord quoted from 24 Old Testament books, 855 direct quotes from the Old Testament that are in the New Testament, not counting the 439 allusions and another nearly 150 possible allusions. So very obviously, you cannot destroy one testament without destroying them all. You also cannot do away with the law. It is the law that tells us what is right and what is wrong. It distinguishes for us what is good and what is evil. So God's righteousness is revealed in His law. Now, the second message that I brought, I pointed out that we cannot even know what sin is apart from the law. The Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 20 that by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then, of course, 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Whosoever transgresseth the law also committeth sin, for sin is the transgression of the law." So I pointed out, without the law, we do not know what sin is. In the third message, and I pointed this out, I hope, very clearly last week, that without the law there is no salvation. Not that the law saves us, not that the law helps to save us, but if you do away with the law, you do away with salvation. I ask, and I answered part of this question, what if Jesus Christ only died to give us forgiveness of sins, and that was it? Would that be sufficient to get us into the presence of God? And the answer was no. Being forgiven for your sins might keep you out of judgment, but it would not necessarily get you into the presence of God. Because in order to get in God's presence, you not only need a forgiveness of sins, you need an absolute perfect righteousness. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came and was made of a woman and made under the law to redeem those that were under the law. And the reason he was made under the law was so that he might render to that law that which the law demands. And so Jesus Christ worked out an absolute perfect righteousness. So he died and sacrificed himself in order to give us forgiveness and pay for our sins. But he also obeyed God's law in order to work out a perfect righteousness. And according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that is imputed to us. Our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Now, I want to continue today, and I want you to look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, because I'm going to still try to answer this question. What if there is no law? What if the law has been done away with? And I'm pointing out the fact, if the law has been done away with, there is no salvation, because one of the functions of the law is the fact that God ordained it to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the apostle says in Galatians 3 and verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Note, if you would, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, what enters your mind when I use the word schoolmaster? I hope it is not the idea of a modern day school teacher. I do not believe that modern day school teachers have any relation to what you and I would call a schoolmaster. A real old-fashioned schoolmaster, I believe, was absolutely, totally different, especially in today's politically correct environment and the rebellious attitude of students toward any and all authority. It is a wonder that anyone can communicate anything in any classroom in today's situations at all. When you read the news, you will find that teachers are being shot, they're being stabbed, they're being assaulted, they're being beaten up by their students. And one teacher here in Florida was recently fired for giving a student a zero for not doing his homework. I don't know how else she could have addressed that situation, but got fired for giving him a zero. I would never teach in a government school under any circumstances. And you can call it a public school if you like, but it is still a government school. But I certainly would not teach under the circumstances that teachers face today. Where there is no discipline, there is no education. Where there is no respect for authority, there is no education. It is impossible to teach anyone who will not listen and who will not behave and who will not respect or submit to authority. And when you look around, you truthfully, modern day teachers are nothing more than high-priced babysitters when they are not defending themselves from their own students. Now, when I think of a schoolmaster, I think of the old-timey schoolmasters, especially when school was held in a one-room schoolhouse. You had all grades from kindergarten or first grade through the 12th grade in one schoolhouse. Discipline was an absolute must in such a situation. Respect for authority was an absolute must. There had to be not only respect for other students, but for the teacher as well. Our two oldest grandchildren were able to go to something similar to a one-room schoolhouse years ago. Alice and I had been teaching them phonics, and one of our friends opened a little Christian school down the road from us, and she was teaching phonics as well in several other grades. And so our two oldest grandchildren went there for a while. And Renee, our oldest granddaughter, was talking about a young man who happened to be in the 11th grade at that time. He was a big, strapping, strong man. And she said, "I think it's silly that such an old boy like him is still in kindergarten." She thought, of course, that she was in kindergarten. He was in kindergarten as well. But that certainly was not true. But when you think of those old schoolmasters, there was a chalkboard, and on top of that chalkboard, there was a rod. And usually in one corner of that chalkboard, the law was written down. It would be something like this: lying, 2 lashes. Cheating, 3 lashes. Fighting, 4 lashes. Stealing, 5 lashes. And whatever you were caught doing, that was the number of lashes you got. Moreover, you were brought up in front of the class and whipped and disciplined in front of everyone. And back when I was a boy, if you got a whipping in school, there was another one waiting for you when you got home as well. So here was a schoolmaster who actually taught because he had the authority to discipline and demand respect as well. Now, our term schoolmaster is actually from the Greek word pedagogos. It is translated in our Bibles as schoolmaster or instructor. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word pedagogue. In Greek and Roman times, the pedagogue was a guardian and a guide for boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves and also to free men who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys who belonged to what you and I would call the better class. The boys were not even allowed to step out of their houses without their pedagogue. He was the one who was responsible for them until they reached the age of manhood. They were instructed in civility, in morality, and in ethics. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 24 that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I pointed this out before, and I want to do it again. The law has to be used lawfully. If you would hold Galatians chapter 4, but turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I read this passage in the last week or two, but look at it again in light of this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and note if you would please, beginning there with verse 8. Look what the apostle says. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So many use the law unlawfully. They try to be justified by it. They try to be saved by their works. That's an unlawful use of the law because the law was never meant to save. So he says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, now look, that the law was not made for a righteous man. Why? Well, we'll get into that later. But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. When you look at this passage, the law is intended for the wicked in the sense that it was meant to restrain. And it not only restrained, it declared the penalty for anyone who violated its demands. Now, obviously in this sense, it was not made for the righteous man because the righteous man is going to do that which is right anyhow. But Paul states that the law is good if we use it lawfully. As I said earlier, the problem is so many use it unlawfully. They seek it as a means of justification, and it was never given for justification. But in this passage, he is telling us that the law not only restrains, it also declares the penalty for violation. Let me give you an example. God demands the death penalty for murder. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35 and verse 31, God says, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, for he shall surely be put to death. So the murderer then could not make restitution and get out of the death sentence. He could not bribe his way out or pay his way out. If he was a murderer, God said he is to be put to death. Now, let me just point this out. If men today knew absolutely for certain that if they murdered, they would be put to death, they would think twice about committing murder. In today's politically correct climate, and in the days of our wimpy judicial system, a man can commit murder and be out in 7 years. 5 years. Anything like that. I mean, it's just absolutely ridiculous. Unless, of course, you murder a cop or a politician. Now then you get the death penalty. Because, you see, certain lives are more valuable than other lives, according to the politically correct crowd today. But The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, listen carefully, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men in them are fully set to do evil. So if someone murdered, if he was taken out as quickly as he is found guilty and executed, it would change things. Instead of someone sitting on death row for 5, 10, 15, and 20 years, being supported by the taxpayers. Someone says, well, I don't think the death penalty will restrain anyone. I don't think it's a deterrent. Well, I tell you what. It will certainly deter and restrain the one who is executed. He will never, ever commit any more murders. I can assure you of that. Now, the Bible tells us that the law is our schoolmaster. If it is a schoolmaster, then it must instruct us, it must teach us, it must give us direction. So we have to ask, when we understand that the law does not justify, but it does, however, bring us to Jesus Christ who justifies the ungodly, and how does it do that? What does the law teach us? I want to give you four things today that the law teaches us. First of all, the law teaches us that we're sinners. The law is God's standard for righteousness. And when we violate that law, we have transgressed, we have sinned, and we're under its curse. Now the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. Now we have actually sinned in two ways. First, we had Adam's sin imputed to us, that is, we now possess what is known as original sin. When he sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. And Adam gave to his posterity a sinful disposition and a nature that is absolutely, totally depraved. Secondly, from that original sin, we fall into that which is known as actual sin. Everyone in this room not only is guilty of original sin, we have actually sinned. We have violated the law. And we sin because we are sinners. We possess a sinful nature, and therefore we easily, willingly, and readily sin. John Trapp, the old Puritan, said it like this. The first man, he's talking about Adam, the first man defiled the nature, and ever since, the nature defiles the man. Adam was a parent, a public person, a parliament man, as it were. The whole country of mankind was in him and fell in him. And that is true. So he says, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. When we talk about coming short of God's glory, it means that we are deficient and lacking in the glory of God. We have not reached God's glory. We cannot obtain it in and of ourselves. Now, when we're talking about God's glory, it is not just His praise, but it is His approbation, that His recognition and His blessing upon of us. None of our works can touch Him in the sense that none of our works can approve ourselves unto Him. He can't reach down and put His hands upon us and said, wow, I approve of everything that you're doing. You're just perfect. You're just good. No, we have fallen short of that approbation. In fact, because of that, we are under His condemnation. And here's the problem. Many people are willing to admit that they're sinners. They're willing to confess that they're sinners. And sometimes even boast in their sin and laugh and joke about their sins and tell some of their episodes with a little twinkle in their eyes. Well, that means sin is not serious to them at all. They have never really recognized the reality of sin. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 6, the Bible says, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool, it is vanity. And then when you get in Proverbs 14 and verse 9, the Bible says, fools make a mock at sin. That is, they laugh at it. It means nothing. It is only those who have been really, truly and genuinely convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, that are willing to admit that they are sinful, wicked, depraved, and worthless in and of themselves. It's only the Holy Spirit that will bring a man to say, as the prodigal son said in Luke 15 and verse 21, he said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." In other words, when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us and shows us the practicality and the application of the law, we understand how deeply we have sinned and revolted against God. Sin is no light thing. It defiles our entire being and destroys everything that we touch. That's why in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, the Bible says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken hold upon us." So the very first thing the law of God teaches us is that we are sinners. We have sinned against a holy, righteous God. There's a second thing the law teaches us. The law teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. Now you have to ask this question. How does the law teach us that we cannot save ourselves? You have to hearken back to at least last week's message, or the message even before that. But I've told you, and I'm going to tell you again, the law demands three things from every individual: a personal obedience, a perfect obedience, and a perpetual obedience. None of us have rendered that to the law. Therefore, we are under its curse. As the Bible says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under its curse, because cursed is the man that continueth not therein." And James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 tells us if we violate the law in one point, then we're guilty of all. So how in the world can we render to God the glory that is due unto His name when we have failed on all three accounts? We have not given the law personal obedience, a perfect obedience, or perpetual obedience. Now, it is true that some individuals think that they have kept the law. I pointed out before Romans 7 verse 9, where the Apostle Paul said, "For I was alive once without the law, but when the law came," or the commandment came, "sin revived and I died." And I pointed out his Pharisaism. And Paul actually thought at one time he was perfect, because he said, "As touching the law, blameless." Matthew Poole said this concerning Paul's attitude on Romans 7 and verse 9. He said this, paraphrasing what Paul said, "Before I knew the law was right and understood the divine and spiritual meaning of it, or while the law stood afar off and was not brought home to my conscience, I was alive, that is, in my own conceit. I thought myself as good condition as in any man living. My conscience never gave me any trouble. So it was with me once and heretofore when I was a Pharisee, or in an unregenerate state." But the truth is, when God opened his eyes and he saw his sin the way God saw it, then he said, "Sin revived and I died." In other words, I'm under the curse and the penalty of the law. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, because I want to give you an illustration of a Pharisaical attitude and show you exactly how our Lord deals with this. Look, if you would, in Mark chapter 10. And let's begin reading there with verse 17. And we will read through verse 27. Now follow this closely, because I'm going to ask you a question shortly. Watch carefully. Mark 10, verse 17. "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" And in other words, if I'm good, then I'm God. And if I'm God, you don't come running into my presence demanding. But anyhow, he goes on, he says, He asked, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Our Lord answered, verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered him and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." He was sad at that saying, and went away grieved. Why? For he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men it, salvation, is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now I want you to note, this rich young ruler came running to Jesus, and he knelt and he asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He wanted to do something in order to be saved. So our Lord said, if you want to do something, keep the law. And he names some of the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And the young man answers, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Well, our Lord says, there's just one thing that you lack if you really want to be saved. What is it? Well, he says, here's what you lack. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. So here is my question. Is selling everything that you have and giving to the poor a requirement to be saved? The answer is no. Why did Jesus Christ tell this young man that's what he lacked? Well, let me explain it like this. You see, in verse 19, our Lord just simply quoted the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And what did the young man say? All these have I observed from my youth. Well, I've kept these. I've done this. Our Lord said, okay. Now he's not going to quote the law. Now he's going to make an application. So he says, you think you've done all of those. Fine. You go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor. And what happened? The young man went away sad. Why? The Bible says because he had great possessions. Here was the one man who thought he had kept God's law from his youth up. And what our Lord is showing him, he has not even kept the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, for his money was his God. And therefore he'd rather have his money than salvation. That was the God that he worshiped. Obviously, our Lord is applying the law. There's a difference between quoting the law and applying the law. Quoting did not affect this young man at all, but when he went to apply it and when it was going to hit his riches, it revealed what he really was and who he really worshiped and what he really genuinely wanted. So the law then teaches us, number one, that we're sinners. Number two, the law teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. Number three, The law teaches us that there is a vast chasm between an infinitely holy God and a wicked, vile sinner. The chasm is a result of the absolute holiness of God and the absolute wickedness and depravity of man. God is infinitely holy. There is no impurity, there is no uncleanness, there is no defilement in Him. In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 5, we read this, "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For only Thou art holy." He is the Holy One. You know, there's a verse in Scripture says that we're to give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. God is holy. I want to give you two quotes. One is by Stephen Charnock. He was an old Puritan. If you do not have Stephen Charnock's book, The Existence and Attributes of God, I would encourage you to get it. It's about that thick. It is an excellent book. And here's what Stephen Charnock said concerning God's holiness. He only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. In Scripture, He is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so, that is so called, because the sum of all moral excellency is found in Him. He is absolute purity, unsullied by the shadow of sin. God is light, and in Him no darkness at all. Holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. The great God is glorious in holiness. Therefore do we read, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity," that is, you cannot look condoningly or approvingly upon it. As God's power is the opposite of the native weakness of the creature, as His wisdom is in complete contrast from the least defect of understanding or folly, so His holiness is the very antithesis of all moral blemish or defilement. Of old, God appointed singers in Israel that should praise the beauty of holiness. Now listen, here's what He said. Power is God's arm. Omniscience is God's eye. But holiness is God's beauty. Holiness is God's beauty. He is the holy God. Now I've got one other quote for you from Arthur W. Pink. And I want you to listen very carefully because I will pause in this quote and explain something. Pink writes, "Because God is holy, He hates all sin. He loves everything which is in conformity to His law and loathes everything which is contrary to it. His word plainly declares, 'The froward is an abomination to the Lord.' And again, 'The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination of the Lord.' It follows, therefore, that He must necessarily punish sin. Sin can no more exist without demanding His punishment than without requiring His hatred of it." Now listen to this statement. God has often forgiven sinners, but He never forgives sin. Now He's going to explain that. Because sin has to be paid for. And the only way God forgives sinners is because our sins were paid for in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So He goes on, listen carefully. God often forgives sinners, but He never forgives sins. And the sinner is only forgiven on the ground of another having borne the punishment for his sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, we are told, the Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Listen, for one sin, God banished our first parents from Eden. For one sin, all the posterity of Canaan, a son of Ham, fell under a curse which remains over them to this day. For one sin, Moses was excluded from Canaan. For one sin, Elisha's servant was smitten with leprosy. For one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were cut off out of the land of the living. Because God is holy, acceptance with Him on the ground of creature doings is utterly impossible. A fallen creature could sooner create a world than produce that which would meet the approval of infinite purity. Can darkness dwell with the light? Can the immaculate one take pleasure in filthy rags? The best that sinful man can bring forth is defiled. A corrupt tree cannot bear good fruit. God would deny Himself, vilify His perfections, were He to account as righteous and holy that which is not so in itself. And nothing is so which has the least stain upon it, contrary to the nature of God. You see, one of the reasons that you and I take sin so lightly is because we have never really grasped, we've never even really seen to the nth degree the holiness of God. Once you understand God is infinitely holy, then you're going to understand how man is so desperately wicked. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Because in this passage, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. I want you to see what he says. Note, if you would, Isaiah 6, beginning there with verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Look what is surrounding the throne. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me! For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now I want you to note something. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up in a vision. He saw the seraphim singing, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And when he had gotten a glimpse of God's holiness, the first thing he said was this, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, if you would like to see how wide, how vast this great chasm is between a holy God and a wicked, depraved sinner, I'm going to tell you how you can get a glimpse of that. You need to learn to pray three things. The very first thing that you need to learn to pray is this. Lord, show me thyself. Show me how holy, righteous, pure thou art. Secondly, you pray, Lord, show me myself. Let me see what I am. When you begin to see God's holiness, and you begin to see your depravity, and your wickedness, and your filthiness, and your impurity, and by the way, I don't care how saved you are, the truth of the matter, even our prayer is filled with sin, because we're selfish. We want our will instead of God's will. Our minds oftentimes, while we pray, are filled with unclean thoughts. The very best saint of God is stained with sin. Lord, show me thyself. Lord, show me myself. And when you are thoroughly dejected with seeing how wicked, vile, depraved, and hideous you really are in and of yourself and how vile your flesh really is, then the third thing you need to pray is, Lord, show me the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice and atonement and righteousness and how He alone can take care of all my needs. If you ever see who God is, and if you ever see who you are, you will understand this wide chasm. And that will make you cry out for the answer. That brings me to my fourth point. The law, as our schoolmaster, teaches us not only that we're sinners, that we cannot save ourselves. It also teaches us there is a vast chasm between a holy God and a wicked sinner. But fourthly, it teaches us that if we ever get to that holy God, it must be through the merits of another. It must be through a mediator. Let me spell it out for you. We have no standing. We have no right to approach God in and of ourselves. We're rebels. We've transgressed His law. We've trampled His commands under our feet. We've refused to obey Him. We've despised His grace and mercy. We've rejected His overtures of peace and reconciliation. On what ground could we ever approach Him in and of ourselves? The truth is, if we ever get to Him, it must be through a mediator. You remember it was Job, and Job 9 and verse 33, who said this, "Neither is there a daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Now, a daysman is a mediator. Job was wanting for a mediator to go between God and himself. He realized he could not get there. He needed a mediator. Do you realize the Lord Jesus Christ came as our daysman? He came as our mediator. And let me tell you something that you need to meditate upon. The only way that we could ever reach God was through a mediator. And God Himself sent His only begotten Son to be that mediator. Had He not wanted us, He would have never sent His Son. But He sent His Son. That's why the Bible tells us, and we quoted it last week, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible said that He took not upon Himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Why? That He might destroy him that had death and the power of death and the devil and deliver us. He came as our mediator. He is perfect God and He is perfect man. He is the God-man. You remember 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. The Bible said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." What did He say? "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So He's perfect God and He's perfect man, and He's able to lay His hands upon each of us. He lays His hand upon the Father and He lays His hand upon His brethren. That's why the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Listen, "For there is one God and one mediator," not two, not three, one. It is not Mary. It is not the saints. It is Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom. As sinful, wicked transgressors, we can only come to God through the merits of another. Only He can bridge that chasm. He has done so. The chasm that separated a holy God from wicked, vile sinners. No one can reach the Father except through Jesus Christ. You remember what he said in John 14 in verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are no exceptions. There is no other way that anyone can reach a holy God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does the law teach us? The law is our schoolmaster. The law teaches us that we're sinners. The law teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. The law teaches us there's a vast chasm between a holy God and a wicked sinner. And the law teaches us we must be brought to God through a mediator. Wherefore, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. What does the law do? The law tells us these things and he says, look, if you don't get to Jesus Christ, the curse will fall upon you, the penalty will be exacted from you, and you will die, not just physically, but eternally. Now, I want to give you two quotes. The first one is Matthew Poole. The second one is John Calvin. I'm going to break Matthew Poole's up. I'll quote just a little bit of Poole, then Calvin, then I'm going to come back to Matthew Poole. Listen to what Poole wrote. So that God's end in giving us the law was that we might be fitted for Christ and obtain justification by believing in Him. Because we can't be justified by the law. We can try, but we will fail because we can't give to the law that which it demands. Calvin goes on to say this, but a question arises. What was the instruction or education of the schoolmaster? First, the law, by displaying the justice of God, convinced them that in themselves they were unrighteous, for in the commandment of God, as in a mirror, they might see how far they were distant from true righteousness. They were thus reminded that righteousness must be sought in some other quarter. The promises of the law served the same purpose and might lead to such reflection as these. And he's giving some as suggestions. If you cannot obtain life by works, but by fulfilling the law, some new and different method must be sought. Your weakness will never allow you to ascend so high. Nay, though you desire and strive ever so much, you will always fall short of the object. The threatenings, on the other hand, pressed and entreated them to seek refuge from the wrath and curse of God and gave them no rest till they were constrained to seek the grace of Christ. That's what he's saying the law is for. It is to educate us. It is to push us to Jesus Christ, and it pushes us by teaching us and saying, if you don't get out from under me as a standard right here for justification, quote unquote, you will die. It teaches us we must come to Christ. Matthew Poole came back and he said this, the ceremonial law showed us Christ in all his types and sacrifices. The moral law showed us the absolute need of a mediator, as it showed us sin, accused and condemned us for it, and showed us no help either for the guilt of sin contracted or against the power of it. The judicial law showed us the exact requirements of God, His divine justice, and His penalty for sinning against Him. In the ceremonial law, we seek by animal sacrifices to answer for having done it, but find dead victims no satisfaction for the sins of living men, and that outward purifying will not cleanse a soul, and that therefore we need an infinitely better sacrifice, the antitype of all legal sacrifices. Thus delivered up the judicial law, we see how awful is the doom we deserve. Thus law at least leads us to Christ, with whom we must find righteousness and peace. So when Paul said the law then is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In other words, that law teaches us. It condemns us and says, you better come over here or you're in trouble. You better get to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ obeyed the law personally, perfectly, and perpetually. And therefore, we have a righteousness in Him, the righteousness that He worked out by obedience. The law then gives us the knowledge of sin. It restrains us by teaching us its penalty. It reveals the will of God for our lives. It gives us direction. It is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Thus, when anyone tries to negate and abrogate and nullify and set aside the law of God, he's setting aside salvation. Because part and parcel of salvation is the obedience of Jesus Christ to the law. And one proper function and use of the law is to be a schoolmaster to instruct us and chastise us and drive us to the one who can truly justify us and save us by grace through faith. Thus, when you nullify the law, you nullify salvation. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would help us, that you would teach us, build us up in the most holy faith, and show us the proper use of the law. Help us, Lord, to love thee and live for thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.